Today we look at what is quite commonly regarded as one of the strangest passages in the entire Bible. And I might say that in some 35 years in the ministry and the years before that, I never heard anyone preach anything about this text until I myself decided that it should be given due attention. And the reason given by many commentators for regarding it as a later addition of a kind of fanciful mythology of the church is due to the fact that they regard it as a strange event. Now you can punctuate that sentence there beginning in verse 51 in several different ways, and that even complicates it further. At the moment that Christ died, we read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. But did the earth shake and the rocks split and the tombs break open and the bodies of many people experience resurrection at that same moment? Or were the tombs broken open and then later when Christ came out of his tomb were they raised and did they come out of their tombs? Or were they raised when the earthquake broke open the rocks, and did they remain in their tombs until Christ rose from the dead and then come out and appear to many? There are very capable exegetes that argue for the different punctuations of those sentences, and it is not easy to decide. In any event, we do know that if this is the inspired Word of God, and we have every reason to believe it is, that it is giving us factual data. And that factual data is that when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent and the rocks were split open in a great earthquake. It may be that the bodies of the saints also arose at that time. It may be that they remained in the tombs until the third day and then came forth with their glorious Lord. It may be that they were not actually raised from the dead at the time of the earthquake, but when Christ himself rose from the dead. But in any event, we know that these significant events took place. And I cannot see that Matthew would ever have risked writing this if he didn't know it was the truth. After all, Matthew was there. And the Bible tells us that quite a few of the priests of the nation of Israel at this time were obedient to the faith. It had to be one of the priestly Israelites who reported the tearing of that curtain in the temple, because no other person was allowed to go in there. For Matthew to record that in his gospel, if it wasn't true, would easily and immediately have subjected him to refutation. But there were so many witnesses who had seen it that it could not be refuted. It's also an interesting fact that in at least three what we would call secular sources, there is confirmation. For example, Josephus, in his history of the Jewish wars, reports that about 40 years before the destruction of the temple, there was a great earthquake that affected Jerusalem. It even caused the great temple gates, which ordinarily took 30 men to swing open, to open of themselves. And when we remember that truth is often much stranger at first sight than fiction, we are confirmed in our confidence in God's holy word. And when we remember the rest of the word of God
and what it teaches,
we begin to see that there is every reason for including this in the account of the events of those days. And we can see why these events happened, why the veil of the temple was torn in two, and why the tombs were split open, and why these Old Testament saints were raised from the dead to share in the glory of Christ's resurrection. First of all, then, consider the need for this tremendous event. And I think we see that need if we just remember the truth summarized so wonderfully in our shorter catechism, which comes down from the Reformation and asks this question: what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And you know, that was really the central truth taught in that Old Testament ceremonial apparatus that we call temple worship. What was the temple, really? It consisted of two rooms, and you'll remember that around the walls of the room were these cherubim symbols. And what was the cherubim? Well, the cherubim was a composite representation of the creation of God. And so you really had symbolically there God dwelling in a house which symbolized the fact that he was surrounded with life. Now, of course, that wasn't the real house of God, because God doesn't dwell in houses made by the hands of man. But it was symbolic of the house that God once lived in with man, his creature. And I refer to paradise, the Garden of Eden, in which God was present with man and was surrounded with life. And you know what happened there. You know that man sinned against God and rebelled against him. And so he was banished from the presence of God. And the flaming sword was put in the hands of the cherubim to guard the way of life, and man couldn't enter there anymore. And so there was a tremendous sense of loss, namely the loss of communion with God. Adam and Eve, who once had been able to walk around in that garden in fellowship with the living God, were now banished from his presence. They could not do that anymore. They couldn't come in there. And symbolizing this exclusion in a very important way was that veil. That veil that shut out everyone from the immediate presence of God, even the priests of Israel, except for one, namely the high priest, and even he only once a year. And so one of the great effects of that ceremonial apparatus in the Old Testament, so full of instruction for us, is that it created in the minds and hearts of God's old covenant people a realization and an awareness of the tremendous distance between them and God, and of the pathos of that lost communion and fellowship with him, which is often spoken of in the Bible in very emotional terms, like Job, who said, "Oh, if only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling." Or David, the inspired psalmist, who said, "Oh Lord, who can abide, live right there in your tent, and who can dwell in your holy hill?" And isn't it true that even to this day throughout the world, the curse of death still has dominion? I remember a few years ago that a certain tract came into my hand. I think it was from the United Church of Christ, a very liberal Protestant denomination. And that tract was very interesting to me because it was dealing with death. And I thought, well, this is quite interesting. Coming from a liberal Protestant church, a tract dealing with one of the awesome realities of human existence, which is death. So I began to read it, and I was amazed to find that it was even written for children. And then as I read further, I became deeply distressed because the whole thrust of that tract was to teach the children that death is a perfectly natural thing, just as natural as being born and going through adolescence and growing up and all the rest of it. And these children were taught that they should not think of death as an evil thing, not think of death as an unnatural thing, but even as a thing to be looked forward to with something of an expectation that it would be just as nice as these other things that had happened in the course of life. The whole thing, in other words, was thoroughly evolutionistic and had nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible, because the Bible says death is not a natural thing. And the Bible says death is a great evil. As a matter of fact, the Bible even calls it the last, you might say, the ultimate enemy of man. And if the Bible is true, we die not because that's a part of the natural process of being human, but because we have sinned in Adam, our first parent, and fell in him, and were banished from the presence of God, and are under his wrath and curse. And that means that nothing could ever really bring comfort to our hearts again, short of the destruction of death and the restoration of that communion and fellowship with God and every one of the great saints of God throughout the Scriptures lived and died in that expectation. To me, one of the most wonderful expressions in the entire Bible is found in Psalm 16, where David expressed his confidence of that destruction. My inmost being thrills with joy, and gladness fills my breast, because on him my trust is staked. My flesh in hope shall rest. I know that I shall not be left forgotten in the grave. And from corruption thou, O Lord, thy Holy One will save. The path of life thou showest me, of joy a boundless store, is ever found at thy right hand, and pleasures evermore. And Job, in his own quaint way, said, yes, even though the worms destroy this my flesh, yet I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at a latter day upon the earth, and that I, with my own eyes, will see him and not another. That's why, brothers and sisters, the Christian church, and you might say the church of the Messiah, Old and New Testament alike, has always confessed faith in a restoration of communion with God, consummated in a bodily resurrection, which means the restoration of the whole man, in a glorified state, worthy of fellowship again with the living God. And I think you can see right there why God did this amazing thing that we read about in our text. when Christ was resurrected, bringing many of these Old Testament saints with him out of the iron bondage of death to share in his glorious resurrection. You know, Machen once said, if anyone else claimed anything like this, it would be so hard to believe I wouldn't be able to do it. But once you know who Christ is, where he came from, why he came here, and what he did, then it becomes even harder not to believe it. And that's why the Bible says it was impossible for him to be held by death. Now think about that. If Christ really was the divine Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who really did come down from heaven to become incarnate in the flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary to be born, and yet still to be God, even though he became man, if that really is true, if he really was God incarnate in the flesh, the one by whom life itself was created, can't you see that there is no possible way that death could hold him or prevent his resurrection? But now, brothers and sisters, just suppose that Jesus had risen from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven, and that we even knew it was so and really believed it was so, would that by itself guarantee our own resurrection? I say that by itself. Well, you could argue that it ought to. We could always go and show in the Word of God and in the testimony of the Old and New Testament, and especially in the testimony of Christ himself, that this is what God has promised. And that this is what Christ has promised. I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come again and receive you unto myself, and you will be there where I am, he says, and things like that. And he said, whoever believes in me, even though he is dead, yet he shall live also. And all that's true, and it's marvelous, and I wouldn't discount it, and I wouldn't say that we would be justified not to believe it. But don't you see the goodness of God in certifying that to us in these remarkable events? Now Matthew says that when Christ gave up the Spirit, at the moment of his death, when he laid it down to atone for the sins of his people, at that instant, that great curtain that separated man and God was torn in two. And anyone that understood what that temple was all about would say, what a strange thing that God has done. That would symbolize that we are now free to come into the presence of the Most High God. Why? What has happened? What has made this to be so? Well, the answer is God's own Son, Jesus. The one of infinite worth has laid down his life for his people. And because he has fully atoned for all their sins and blotted them out, God can now welcome into his intimate fellowship again all those who belong to Christ. You might say, yeah, but how do you know that we have this access to God? Well, it's because, as Paul explains in the great chapter of Romans that I read for you this morning, that human existence is not an individualistic thing. We like to think of ourselves as individuals doing our own thing and being sort of an entity to ourselves, but that is not true. Every human being on the face of the earth, whether he likes it or not, starts his existence in this world as a bona fide member of the body of which Adam is the head. He may not like it, he may not vote for it, he might even vote against it, but the fact still remains
that he is in Adam. And there's nothing he can do to change that fact. That's the way it is. And that's why he's born with a depraved nature. That's why he's born under the dominion of sin. It's because he has inherited his nature from Adam and is in union with him in a lost communion, in experiencing the wrath and curse of God and being surely destined for death. For there is no man who escapes death, which is the wages of that sin of Adam. Well, says Paul in Romans chapter 5, there is an analogy to that, and the analogy is the new human race and the new creation of God that has been established in Christ. And as in one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they all participated in that sin, so by one man, righteousness is established. And there is a new race, and all those who are engrafted into Christ are a part of that new race. And that explains why the Bible speaks the way it does about death and resurrection of Christ being, in some sense, our death and resurrection. Just turn in your Bibles for a moment to Romans chapter 6, and you will see this. Chapter 6, verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Or verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. And so you see, that death that Christ died was just as much our death, if we are really in Christ, that's just as much our death as Adam's sin was our sin. And that resurrection of Christ is just as much our resurrection as that banishment from the garden was ours along with Adam and Eve. And that's because of the organic unity that God has made to be an essential part of our human existence. So it was not just Jesus alone who died. You know that that day all his people from all ages, Old and New Testament alike, died with him. And do you know that when Christ rose from the dead, he really brought out of death into life with him all who are engrafted into him. And when you see it all in the light of these things, there's no reason to doubt it. And God certified it to us by bringing forth from death that day many of the Old Testament saints. And he even sent them into the holy city to appear to many people so that he might publish the glad tidings of this reality. Christ is the first fruits. Later on, it will include us. But he certified the reality of these things by, at that time, raising up many with Jesus. Now that happened because this really was the decisive moment in the history of this planet. And it's really a fascinating thing that in spite of all the apostasy and opposition and doubts that people have, God bears witness to that still. Did it ever strike you as significant? It should. That this is 1988. A.D. Well, what is A.D.? Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord.
Now, why is it that the entire world today dates time from this event? And why is it that in all the great libraries of the world today, the time before Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is called B.C.? Why doesn't it date from the time of Plato or Buddha? Why is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ seen as the event by which all other things are dated? Well, the answer is because something utterly unique and decisive took place. And you can see it today by two very interesting phenomena in the world. Now, what are those two phenomena in the world? One of them is the ongoing conquest of the world by Christ himself. Now, sometimes we get very pessimistic when we see the way the moral decline of this nation seems to accelerate. And where there was once a dominant Christian ethos, it's disappearing, and we should be concerned about that, very much so, and praying for a revival. But my friends, if you look at a map of the world today, and you shade in all those places where the Christian faith is more and more having an impact in the world, and you compare it with a century ago, or 5 centuries ago, or 10 centuries ago, you will be amazed at the extent to which Christ's kingdom is advancing in this world. Indeed, it has had the largest expansion in all of the 20 centuries right in this one in which we are living. And if the reports we are hearing are correct, great advances are being made today where once we wondered if it would ever be possible. I'm speaking of Africa and the great people mass of the Chinese people. That's the first thing. The second thing is that wherever you go in the world today, you can find tombs of those who believe in Jesus, where it is written in stone that they look for the bodily resurrection and communion and fellowship with God. God's own testimony throughout the world. You can find it right out here, Carson Cemetery. You can find it in all the great cemeteries of the world today. People live and die in the expectation that what happened to those Old Testament saints on the day that Christ rose will also happen to all of us who believe in Jesus when he returns on the last day. And you know, I once had an experience in my pastoral ministry that underlined for me the importance of the testimony of this text. I met a lady years ago in the Presbyterian Church of New Zealand who professed, and I believe very sincerely, a steadfast faith in the Bible as the Word of God. And yet, in talking with her, I discovered that while she firmly believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, she somehow didn't believe that people like you and me will ever have a bodily resurrection. She thought God was going to manufacture a new one, probably on some other planet somewhere, out of new material entirely, and it would be entirely spiritual. I'll never forget how amazed she was when I challenged that and began to show her from the scriptures how wrong that view was. And one of the texts of great and compelling force is this one. Now, it may seem to you an easy thing for God to raise somebody up after 3 days with the self-same body in which they were crucified, And very, very difficult to raise up somebody after 400 years. Or 500 or 600 like some of those Old Testament saints buried in honored tombs in Jerusalem. But God showed us when Christ rose from the dead that they were really one totality. For in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, there was also the resurrection of many of the bodies of the saints. Please note that the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tomb. And after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared to many people. It comes down to this then, that if the Bible is true, if it is the Word of God, and this really is the Christ, then this is truth, which is stranger than fiction. And when you really think it through, you end up with this question. How could the Savior of the world die for the sins of a multitude that no man can number and rise again from the dead and bring nobody with him? Nobody to share in the fellowship of that triumphant day. Can't you see that the honor of Christ himself required that there be at least some of his people to share in that glorious day with him. And that's exactly what happened on the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Matthew's words are the sober truth, and God gave it to us for good reason. He gave it to us that we might steadfastly believe and expect our own resurrection. And one day it will come. As a present day poet put it, at his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea, all the powers of nature shaken, by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what then will become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. May God confirm in our hearts the glorious witness of this divine attestation of the resurrection of Christ. Amen. We pray, O God, that this wonderful history might encourage our hearts. We think of Moses and David. We think of the great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. We think of many others, Lord, and we marvel and rejoice that their faith was rewarded on that great day when Christ rose from the dead and they rose with him. So, Lord, grant that we may live and die steadfastly in that same faith, so that when Christ returns, we may share with them as they shared with Jesus. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.